Hello, everyone. This is September the 21st of 2025, and this is being recorded for the Day of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, to some, and we'll get that sent out here in a couple of days. In a recent message in the current study series on unmasking evil, I had mentioned that great change is upon us. The spirit of divide and conquer in the world's reserve currency nation seems obvious, and many nations are noticing it as well. Marjorie Taylor Greene even said, let's just split nicely rather than have a revolution. And the divide between the left and the right, as the world sees it, is very strong. The empire is getting long in the tooth. And the record of history is that all great empires crumble from the rot within. And that is why it is all the more remarkable that the God of the Bible claims he will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And we read of that in Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45, where it says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven, that is God the Father, will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it, the kingdom of God, will stand forever. And inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God, and that again is God the Father, has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So God our Father revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream what was to go on following the course of history. That's quite a claim, that God will establish what men, guided by their unseen mentor, or mentors as the case may be. It talks about that specifically in Ephesians 6:12, where it says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against wicked spirits, plural, in high places. And those wicked spirits in high places have failed to do in nearly 6,000 years of giving it a go. It seems they are given a choice to build a world based upon evil and wickedness and make it last. The record of the inability established, written in history, so that when they go into the lake of fire, and we read about that in Matthew 25, Jehovah will be fully justified in allowing that to happen. They had their shot, were given their chance, and failed. In contrast to never-ending failure, God will bring about a world of never-ending success. That's quite the contrast. A kingdom of righteousness, rather than multiple kingdoms based upon evil and wickedness. Looking at what is going on in the world currently can be a bit confusing and mesmerizing all at the same time. As Satan-inspired kingdoms rise and ultimately fall, they all got their day in the sun, it seems. But the transition from the world's old hegemon to the new world's hegemon is usually preceded by war. The rising power elbows their way into the room, and the diminishing power does not like it and seeks to retain the glory it once had. It is such a thing we are seeing in the mega theme, Make America Great Again. And even the mega theme carries with it the embedded understanding that America has fallen some from the greatness it once had. As some may know and some may not, I worked as a financial advisor for 23 years before retiring, and that offered at least some insight into how things actually work in this Satan-inspired world. books like The Creature from Jekyll Island by Ed Griffin gave additional insights along the way. But one learns along that way as well. The U.S. dollar is the current world reserve currency, and all nations hold them in the form of U.S. treasuries to conduct commerce. As the commodities the system needs to operate are priced in dollars, be it oil, gold, uranium, or whatever. With $35 trillion in debt and a huge amount of unfunded liabilities and no plan in place for a jubilee, as God would require, it becomes obvious that such a sum will never be paid back. And it's not only someone as insignificant as me that is joining the dots. Compound the West seizing $300 billion from Russia, and then using that capital to buy war machine parts to continue the war in Ukraine, for example, taking stolen money to buy bullets, in effect, might cause nations to reconsider their holding of U.S. Treasury instruments. Of late, actually 25 years now, gold, which is the canary in the coal mine, has been singing rather loudly. Nations and the world's central banks have been buying gold, which is neutral and can't be confiscated unilaterally as treasuries have been. Their behavior isn't surprising. All paper fiat currencies are derivatives of the U.S. dollar and the current system. And when folks see the leader of the pack weakening and the dollar being weaponized against them, they are doing what any rational person would do and make some changes. One can follow the systematic destruction of the purchasing power of the world's hegemonic currency unit on a site I will give you now. Christ told us to watch, to pay attention, to look, to learn. And so if you go to www.goldprice.org and go there and scroll down some, you can see in real time the systematic destruction of all the world's paper currencies against Jehovah's real currency. While there are bumps along the way, the trend is unmistakable. The systematic destruction and stealing of the wealth of the world's citizens, which we would expect in Satan's world, goes on. Again, God's Son, our Messiah, told us to watch, and that is one way to do so. You can go to goldprice.org and you can actually see in real time what's going on. Anybody that's been gone to the grocery store knows that the purchasing power of the funds that they do have has been vastly reduced, and the cost of living just continues to rise and rise. And it is because the value of that capital is being stolen from you. We would expect such in Satan's world, a system based upon stealing. And people don't understand that generally, so I pass that on. That is what you're seeing and feeling unless you don't eat and buy groceries. For those that don't know, and I did not know for many years while in the faith, that the Hebrew word for money is kesef, K-E-C-E-P-H, which is silver. It is God's money. In Greek, the word is 694, argyrian, or silver. And of course, it was 30 prices of silver that was paid to Judas. There can be little doubt as to why silver is one of the most manipulated, corrupt, and corrupted things in Satan's world today, as it is God's money. Gold and silver will form the basis of a righteous money system when the kingdom of God is operating and successful. And we can actually read of that. We can get a glimpse of how that will look. If we go to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 38:13, at a time when Israel has gone through what they're going to go through and is reestablished, we can see that the nations outside of Israel will covet what they have. Yeah, Ezekiel 38:13, Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, "Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder?" So Israel at this time is reestablished in the land, and gold and silver are part of it. The Father will restore Israel into a righteous money system, and it will have a righteous monetary system. It will be foundational to the kingdom that will never be destroyed. If we go over to the little book of Haggai, we can actually see how that is mentioned again and referenced, if I can find it, where it specifically talks about how that works. Haggai 2, boy, can't find it, just wouldn't you know it. But there we go. It's written down the page number incorrectly. Sorry about that. But Haggai 2 and verses 6 through 9 says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts," that is God the Father, "once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." There can be no mistaking that. That is not Christ. That is God the Father. "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." It tells us a bit about the kingdom that will never be destroyed. Why then the need for the fulfillment of this day? And why are we commanded to observe it? With the benefit of things learned in the study series on evil, and some significant gain and insight because of it, we keep God's Moedim, which includes this day, because it would be evil and wicked not to. Christ, God's Son, came and taught we are to live by every word of God. After all, He, Jehovah, is God and should know what is right and what is evil. And it would be wicked to know of Jehovah's commanded assembly, which we are sitting at today, and simply not do so. It isn't too hard to join the dots to figure out why most of humanity does not do so. After all, it is Satan's world, and obedience to Jehovah isn't what this world or the God of this world wants, and for the most part, neither do its citizens. I believe that part of the reason for the direct intervention of Jehovah is provided in the study of wickedness. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart of man is desperately wicked. But we don't know it. The heart of Jehovah and his Son, Christ, is the exact opposite. Totally righteous. Little wonder that we are given instruction in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8 to jettison wickedness and to replace it with sincerity and truth, a focal point of the days of unleavened bread. We're just going to read that here because that also is part of God's Moedim. And we see that we're given specific instruction here to jettison wickedness. And again, I marvel at why didn't we look at this before? I certainly didn't. Maybe all of you are miles ahead of me and I'm just slow. Therefore, let us keep the feast, unleavened bread, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, the breaking of God's commandments, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. They're more of God's moedim. And it's no surprise that the world, rooted in evil and wickedness, rejects those days and the significance of them. The central theme becomes abandoning all things of an evil heart, a feature of this world's current rules, and replacing them with a righteous heart, like our Father and His Son. Let's read once again, perhaps new to some, a commentary as on the Hebrew word Enosh. Enosh, and this is the word for wicked, describes a condition of sickness, weakness, or wound so extreme that it is pronounced beyond human remedy. So the condition of mankind cannot be solved by mankind, and God allows that to occur. When the word is applied literally, it can mean that simply the physical body is failing, as in 2 Samuel 2:15. And when it is applied literally in Jeremiah 17:9, the moral and spiritual fabric of a person or a nation is terminally, unfixably, I might say, corrupted. The vocabulary of incurability introduces the twin ideas of desperate need and utter dependence on divine intervention, to which I might add an act of God to remove the condition of the wickedness of man's heart requires a direct intervention by our God, who is the author of righteousness. Trumpets, or Yom Teruah, needs to be fulfilled to not only rescue Israel, ultimately the whole world, physically, but also spiritually. It will literally take an act of God to do so. So we should be able to see that in what is going to be done. And you know what? That is precisely what is going to happen. Each, it seems, will get their help that is needed in their own order. If we look in the book of Zephaniah, we read of that, and it's instructive, because once we understand the great need for the Father to return and put these things in place, then all of a sudden a whole bunch of things just start to fit. He has to come back to start the process of the removal of a wicked heart in first his people and ultimately the world. Let's go to the book of Zephaniah. The word of Jehovah, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. So is our Father saying, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says Jehovah. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says Jehovah. The wicked is the focus, and we learn some of the collateral damage, if I might say it that way, of what will be involved in the process. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal, from this place. The worship of beings other than Jehovah is evil and it's wicked. And God's people are into it up to their ears, to their ultimate demise if it's not corrected. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, God's people have gone down the road of serving the God of this world. Those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by Jehovah, oh yeah, they're all about God, but their actions show differently, but who also swear by Milcom, a demon god, those who have turned back from following Jehovah. They have chosen the way of evil and wickedness, and there's going to come a time when God the Father just says, that's enough, we have to fix that. And have not sought Jehovah, nor inquired of him. And, you know, you look around society today, and how many people are actually seeking Jehovah? Have they inquired of him? Do they even want to know, or do they not want to know? Be silent, it says, in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of Jehovah is at hand. The intervention to begin the treatment of an evil and wicked heart. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. So there's a setup involved into the time when this will actually occur. And it shall be in the day of Jehovah's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all who are such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Jehovah, it would seem, knows who the wicked and the evil are. And they are going to have their day of reckoning. And there shall be on that day, says Jehovah, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, Jehovah will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their good shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of Jehovah is near. Yom Teruah. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of Jehovah is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. The entire idolatrous system is going to come down. I will bring distress upon men, he says, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against Jehovah. They've not followed his statutes, judgments, and laws. They have chosen the path of evil and wickedness. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. So we see here God's description and his feelings toward those who would disobey him. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of Jehovah's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. If you're going to establish a holy and righteous nation, first you have to take out the garbage. And it is going to happen, ultimately, for a great reason. They're being rescued from a system they don't understand. We can see something very similar in the book of Micah. And we'll read Micah 1, verses 2 through 7. And it repeats and gives us more details of the time of intervention and its reason. We'll pick it up in verse 2 of Micah and chapter 1. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Everybody sit up and pay attention. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Behold, Jehovah, this is not Christ, is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. And all of this is for the transgression of Jacob, who knew better, and who rejected the God of righteousness, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Jehovah knows where the problem is and where the problem lies. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. And let's start all over again. Let's do this right. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. Her foundations are wickedness and evil, and they will be exposed and dealt with by a righteous God. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. They went the wrong way. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. There has to be a resetting, a reorganization, a house cleaning before change can come about. And that is indeed what's going to happen. Israel does not know his God. And their meeting him might well be a time of shouting. The ecclesia, long since resurrected by this time, will indeed know their God and will have embraced righteousness by living by every word of God. For we see that they will return alongside their Father to ultimately bring righteousness to this world, which only knows evil and wickedness. You know, desperately, the heart is desperately wicked, and who knows it? This knowledge has actually been around for a very, very long time. But how many will listen? If we go to the book of Zechariah, we'll look at Zechariah 14, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5. It says, "Behold, the day of Jehovah is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem." Correction starts with the people who should know better. "The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." So it's describing a condition that will be present when the Father comes down and begins to make changes. He will show up as a righteous figure along with Christ and the saints in a world filled with evil and wickedness. And they're not going to be happy when it occurs. Going on, verse 3. "Then Jehovah will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it will move to the south." Well, you mean God the Father can actually come down here in a presence? His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives and the whole universe just won't fold up? Yeah, apparently. What a surprise. "Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus Jehovah, my God, will come, and all the saints with you." So when the Father does return, his saints will be with him. They will no longer be deceitful. They will no longer be rebellious. They will be completely righteous. They will no longer be evil and wicked. And they will show up to help the Father or work alongside him in bringing about a world that is no longer evil and wicked, but is filled with righteousness. A new time is coming, and it will be kicked off by what we see here when he actually returns. And you know, this has been known for a very, very long time. And yet, in many ways, it's been hidden by doctrines that would seek to do that or seem specifically designed to do that, to hide the activities of our Father in bringing about a world of righteousness. Let's just read in the little book of Jude, just before Revelation, and we'll read verses 14 through 16, where it says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam," so we're talking a long time ago, pre-flood world, "prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." The saints belong to God the Father. They are God's sons. They're not saints to Christ. They're saints to God the Father. "To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds." In other words, they embellished and embraced evil and wickedness. "There's a time of judgment coming, and the saints of God," that would be the ecclesia, made spirit and at harmony and at one with the Father and Christ, And they're going to be involved in bringing about a world built on the precise opposite things that we currently see today. Going on, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way. They're going to be shown, you got it wrong, might have to fix that, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. So we're given a bit of a descriptor here as to actually watch out for some of the qualities of those that would endorse and embrace evil and wickedness. And this is all about the day when that simply comes to an end. And you know, even Moses knew. This was pointed out to me by a gal some time ago. I had read right past it. And how many scriptures are that like this happen? We read them and somehow the light just doesn't come on. Thank you, Lisa, for bringing this scripture out so we could at least look at it. And Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 through 3. Even back in Moses' time, this was knowledge that they knew. Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, Jehovah came from Sinai, so he had a vision of the future, and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth, or shone forth, from Mount Paran. And if you get yourself a Bible atlas, you can see where those places are. That's in the area of Edom, as if I'm remembering correctly. And he came with 10,000s of saints. They are his saints. They are Jehovah's saints, our Father's saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Didn't have to guess how things were supposed to work. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet, and everyone receives your words. So points forward to a time when people will actually listen and want to learn the ways of righteousness and discard the ways of evil and wickedness. And the saints here are also with their Father. So it's rather fascinating to look at that, how this is mentioned throughout the scriptures. It's not just in one place. And it will kick off on a future Day of Trumpets, best I understand, where God will intervene in the affairs of men and begin the conversion. And there's passages in Scripture show that it's not going to happen in an instantaneous moment of time. Even after Israel is restored to the land, which happens well after the Father in Christ return, the nations around them will still hate them. They will still hate righteousness. That kingdom will be set up, and it will be surrounded by their enemies. Evil and wickedness does not like righteousness, as we've talked about. It's just how it is. If we go to the little book of Ezekiel, tremendous understanding, let's go to verse chapter 28 and verse 24. It says, "There shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. And they will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely." So Israel is back in the land. They're safe. They're secure. "When I execute judgments," will the saints be around at the time? Of course. "Who despise them? Then they shall know that I am Jehovah their God." So evil and wickedness will still be present, still in effect in the nations surrounding Israel after Israel has been restored. The historical understanding that it's Christ that returns and there's an instantaneous resurrection and everything is just hunky-peachy for the next 1,000 years, it cannot possibly be true. It doesn't fit the narrative. Christ, God's Son, pointed out to Mary, shortly after his resurrection, who his God and our God actually is. And we found that in the book of John. I believe it's John 17. So let's go there and have a look in John 17. Oops, John 20. Sorry about that. John 20, right after Christ had been resurrected, he said to Mary, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." So Christ is resurrected. He still regards Jehovah as his Father. "But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." Wouldn't we want our God to be Christ's God? If our God is not Christ's God, where does that put us in the grand scheme of things? We might want to think about that, because when the saints return with Jehovah, they will know whose God is who. And we see exactly the same thing well after Christ was resurrected. If we go to Revelation 3, verse 12. Does Christ retain an understanding of who his God is? If the ecclesia are the body of Christ, and Christ knew who his God was, do you suppose that the ecclesia should also know who their God is? You notice Revelation 3:12. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." The Son of God still has a God. "And he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." That's quite definitive. The Son of God said that his food was to do the will of his Father. his God. If we are claiming to be part of the ecclesia, part of the saints who will return with our God, should we not have the same headspace? How well do we all know our God? For you see, if the ecclesia are to return with him, they're going to have to know him very well and live by his every word to teach an evil and wicked world the path to salvation. Are we doing what we need to do to be part of the saints who will return with the Father to change this world in a way it must be changed through divine intervention?